You would please turn to Romans chapter 12. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. By the way, if you're following along in the ESV, this may sound just a little different. I will provide actually my own translation next week as we take up this larger section, verses 1 through 8. You'll just have to, it's not so different that you won't be able to follow along. Just letting you know that I'm not misreading here. All right. I exhort you, therefore, brothers and sisters, through the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a holy, living, or living holy and pleasing to God's sacrifice, which is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, the good, the acceptable, and the perfect. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, we confess, acknowledge corporately that if you are not present, if you do not work by your Spirit here among us, then we labor in vain. There's no words of man that can be spoken. There's no ears of men that can receive what it is that we need. We cannot change ourselves. So, Father, would you be pleased to work by your spirits and in conjunction with the word in such a way that we indeed are transformed more and more into the image of your Son, that our lives might be more and more an offering, living, holy, and well-pleasing to you, our true worship. Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, we have officially turned another corner in Romans. There's really just a few. We turned the last corner, I'm going to say, all the way back in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. If you want to say we turned another one in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, I'm fine with that. I'd like to keep chapters 9 through 11 with Romans chapter 3, verse 21 all the way through. But if you want to call that a turn, it's more like a little slight veer. This is a turn, a proper turn. Paul, through this larger section, which begins in our verse for today, verse 1 of chapter 12, through chapter 15, verse 13, is going to be unpacking and applying what he has proclaimed since the beginning of Romans. He's now turning to apply the gospel, if you will, to the lives of God's people. That doesn't mean that there hasn't been gospel application throughout. There certainly has. But now the emphasis becomes application. The emphasis, if you want to use the categories that we took up last week, becomes discipleship. Paul has proclaimed the drama and doctrine of the gospel, the theology of the gospel, as we saw last week. He has inserted that hymn of praise, doxology, and now turns to guide God's people, direct them, exhort them in how they are to live in light of this gospel. In fact, chapter 12, verse 1 serves as kind of a header for everything that is about to follow for the next few chapters. So we are going to slow down and spend all of our time here this morning, right now anyway, in this one verse. I am leaving myself the the opportunity to spill into verse 2, but I really am going to focus in on verse 1. We sing from time to time a wondrous cross. Is that the name of it, brother? The wondrous cross? When I survey, I knew that did not sound right. When I survey the wondrous cross. And towards the end of that song, we sing these words. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's basically the sermon. But I have a few other things I'm going to say about it. That does capture well what Paul exhorts us to do in light of the gospel. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The big idea of this verse is really that the mercy of God compels or constrains the ministry of his people. By that, I mean our ministry, broadly speaking, and service to God. Our lives as presented as an offering, right? Living holy and well-pleasing to God, true worship. We need to unpack that a little bit to better understand it. I want to back up, as we often do here, just to make sure we're continuing to consider this in the broader context. We need to return to Genesis for just a moment. God offered his son so that we can offer ourselves. And we need to understand that. God offered his son for us so that we can offer ourselves to God. We couldn't always present ourselves to God in the way that Paul is exhorting us to do here in this verse. In fact, many still can't. So take up again for just a moment the drama of the scriptures, the redemptive historical reality that is recorded for us in the Word. Adam and Eve were created holy. Our first parents were created holy and pleasing in God's sight. They could present their bodies to God as a living, holy, well-pleasing offering, if you will. Body and soul, their whole life was to be offered to God. But their transgression, Adam's transgression, caused a blemish in the hearts of Adam and all of his children, a blemish that made it impossible to present themselves to God. Instead, we see at the very instance that they sinned against the Lord, instead of presenting themselves to God, they hid themselves from God. Instead, from that point forward, throughout redemptive history, instead of them simply being able to present their bodies to God, living holy and well-pleasing to God, true worship, they instead had to present a body in the place of their bodies in order to present themselves to God. After the fall, Adam and his children could not simply present themselves to God. Now, we have to jump forward and leave out all sorts of redemptive history that would be interesting to explore in regards to offerings and maybe a biblical theology of offerings, which would be helpful for understanding our text. Though Paul using, by the way, if you're not aware or familiar with this text, which I think most of us actually are, it's one of the most popular texts in the New Testament, at least some commentators argue, you should at least be aware, let me point your attention to that this is cultic language. Paul is using the language of worship. And by cultic, I mean that religious system of devotion or veneration directed towards its object. And so this was understood not only from the perspective of the Jews, but also among the pagans. Everyone had their cultic system, so to speak, and almost all of them used offerings, presenting offerings to the object of worship. But returning to Genesis and then jumping forward to Israel, the Edenic Restoration Project, or we can just refer to it as the ERP from here forward, received an extensive system of offerings that Israel was to present when they presented themselves before the Lord. So they offered offerings in order to present themselves, and this was true worship. Why? Because it was prescribed by the Lord. He prescribed the means by which their sin might be atoned for, that they might be able to present themselves, body and soul, to their God. Without reviewing all of that history, I would point out at least this, that their offerings from the herd and from the flock had to be without blemish, recorded many places. Right at the start of Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, their burnt offering had to be without blemish, and so it is with all of the sacrifices. So also the priest had to be without blemish. You can see Leviticus chapter 21, verses 16 and following for that. Both the offering and the priest had to be without physical blemish. We should add to this that the offering had to be prescribed by the Lord himself, and not according to human will or exertion. That is, that Israel didn't make it up. They didn't decide, you know what? I've got an idea. This is what we'll do. We'll grab a gopher, and we'll cut it up, and we'll start a fire, and we'll offer it to the Lord, and this is how we'll do it. The Lord prescribed exactly how Israel was to present themselves to the Lord, exactly what the offering was to be, on what occasion what offering was required, how that offering, again, was to be without blemish, how the priests were to be without blemish. All of it was prescribed. That's going to become important here in a moment. For now, it's enough to say that we, again, were very blemished. Just like our first parents and all of their children, we were blemished and could not present ourselves as an offering. We were a blemished offering, if you will. Paul has explained this at length. You can see it for yourself if you want to go back to chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 1, verse 18 through 3, verse 20. But we just need to remember that so that we can remember that indeed God did present his own son as an offering so that we could present ourselves as an offering. Romans chapter 3, verse 8, cover this at length. As the Lord promised Abraham that he would do, he provided the perfect, unblemished sacrifice for sin, his son. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 puts it like this. Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That is sacrifice language. That is, he put forward his son to satisfy God's divine wrath against our sin, to satisfy the debt. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 puts it like this. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, in the flesh of Jesus. If we had time, which I'm, you know, going to just go ahead and assume at this point that I don't, we could go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 25 and just read the whole thing. That really would be helpful to understand what Paul is saying here in this single verse. The mercies of God come to us through the Lamb of God, who took away our sins, so that we might be able to present ourselves as a living, holy, pleasing offering to God. So, before we actually get to the verse, I want you to ask yourself, are you able to present yourself to God? Right? Are you able to present yourself to God? In other words, if you hear this verse as something you are exhorted to do, do you understand that there is only one way to do it? That if you attempted to offer yourself to God apart from Christ, indeed you would be a sacrifice, consumed, dedicated, as the Old Testament puts it, to destruction. Your own blood would be upon your head. There is only one way for us to present ourselves to God, and that is in Christ Jesus. So this morning, at the outset, I want to remind each one of you that we will present ourselves before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone present in this room, from the very youngest to the very oldest, everyone not present in this room, will someday present themselves to God in Christ Jesus, the Lamb that took away their sins, or in their flesh, their own sins still upon them, receiving their just deserts, the wrath that they have stored up their entire lives against a just and holy God. Today, this morning, God offers you His Son. He offers you Jesus. He's been sung, He's been prayed, He's been read, He's being preached. Jesus is available to anyone who recognizes that there is no hope before a holy and just God of being justified in His sight. There is no hope to escape the wrath that my sins justly deserve. There is no hope that is in myself. There is no hope that is apart from Christ. Cry out this very morning. Ask the Lord to save you. Ask the Lord to grant you the mercy and grace that He offers freely as a free gift in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you know that you are in Christ and have no other hope, no other trust, then you are to present yourself as an offering. That is, present your bodies as an offering, living holy and well-pleasing to God. That is, Christians should. I know we don't like that word in our culture, but we should. And let me just state it more strongly. We must present ourselves to God. This is not simply a suggestion. It is an exhortation delivered with apostolic authority. Okay. The word translated appeal there in verse 1, it has a semantic range that certainly includes appeal or request, but that semantic range also goes to just about to the edge of command. It's not quite as strong as command, but the semantic range covers request to command, if you will. Moo describes it as an exhortation, that is, the way it's being used here, as an exhortation that comes with authority. But the authority of a preacher who is the mediator of God's truth, rather than the authority of a superior issuing a command. Okay? Or as Cranfield puts it, it is an authoritative summons to obedience issued in the name of the gospel. So, my only point is, and again, don't shoot the messenger, I'm just saying it's not an option. It's obligatory for every single Christian. If you claim to be saved by Christ, then you belong to Him, and you are to offer yourself to Him. If you claim to be saved by faith in Christ, then you are, in fact, a follower of Christ, or you have no saving faith. Several other things need to be noted in regards to exhortation, before we move on, that is, I exhort you, Paul writes here in verse 1. First is the basis of the exhortation. What is its basis? It's the mercies of God. Right? In fact, I use the word through, because dia is the word used in the Greek. And by it seems to communicate an instrumental connotation, as though we are to do this and the instrument is God's mercies. But I think better is because of, or in view of, or on account of even God's mercy. It's because of the mercies of God that we should or even can present our bodies as an offering. But in saying this, that is, it is in view of or because of the mercies of God, we are immediately, ipso facto, reminded that it is all by grace from start to finish. That we are to do it in light of the mercy of God means that your sins have already been forgiven. It means that you have already received the mercy. He's already separated your sin as far as the east is from the west. So whatever it is that you are being exhorted to do, it certainly has nothing to do with making God pleased with you. Like a toddler learning to walk would be better. Our Father exhorts us to walk even as the Holy Spirit holds our cute little hands as we stumble around, holding us up the whole time, not able to stand on our own. And yet, our Father says, walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit makes it so. Our legs are moving, though, folks. We hear our Father's voice, and we move our fat little chubby legs, and we try to stand up, and we must. Second, the basis for this exhortation precludes bare duty. It will have nothing of it. Again, the basis for this exhortation is the mercies of God, in view of the mercies of God, or because of the mercies of God. Calvin puts it this way. He says that men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to his mercy. He goes on, Paul, however, in order to bind us to God, not in a servile fear, but by voluntary and cheerful love of righteousness, attracts us by the sweetness of that grace in which our salvation consists. That's what it means in view of or because of the mercies of God. This exhortation calls forth not a bare duty, but a voluntary and cheerful love of righteousness. That is love of God. You might think of it this way. King Jesus calls those whom he has washed with the word so that he might present them, that is us, the church, to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus calls us to present us, and Paul exhorts us to be what we are. One might argue, in fact, that this is the new natural response of the one who has heard the gospel with faith. Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 leads us, if you can pick up in your mind the letter to the Ephesians, those first three chapters expounding the gospel in a way somewhat similar to what Paul does at the beginning of Romans, and then also turning the corner there in chapter 4 calls forth this life that is worthy of the gospel. Here so also, or here too, Paul is calling us to respond rightly. The calling forth, if you will, the new natural response by grace. Third, this exhortation warns against, and please listen carefully to this, especially if you like really just completely listened to and agreed with and enjoyed immensely the first two. Please listen to this one also. This exhortation, it does warn against presumption. Listen, with every exhortation, we are reminded that we never cease to be responsible moral agents making significant and real choices in this present evil age. This exhortation is directed at real moral agents. With every exhortation, we are reminded that we are still weak, and prone to the opposite, prone to wander, prone to not present our bodies as a sacrifice, living and holy and pleasing to the Lord. In other words, exhortation itself is a gospel grace training us to renounce ungodliness, quoting Paul here, and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It is a gospel grace, if you will, that trains us to deny one thing and to pursue another, to put to death one thing, and to cultivate or put on another. So this exhortation is an authoritative summons that is addressed to you if you call yourself a Christian. Yeah. Heed it. And the exhortation is, see, now we're already there, to present your body as an offering. And let me say just a couple of things about what is in view there. Right? First, that this presenting your bodies is not simply your flesh and blood, but all of you, everything that you are, every faculty, body and soul, we might say, as the song said earlier. Our bodies, body and soul, the whole person, all that we are. Calvin, again, puts it this way. By bodies, he means not only skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. So, most of you are probably familiar with the story, and as I searched it out and attempted to study it somewhat, it's hard to tell how factual it is, partly because it's actually attributed to several different people, Constantine, for instance, and the Romans, and then to Charlemagne and the Franks, and it doesn't really matter. I think we'll get the point. Most of us have heard that story of those who were baptized with their sword out of the baptismal waters because, well, they, you know, all of them was given to the Lord, but not their sword, not their right hand with the sword, because that was reserved for killing. That's just wrong. You look at me like you didn't get the punchline. I thought it was obvious. There's no such thing. By the way, that is also why credo baptism by immersion is right. Just going to point that out as an aside, just in case the whole body is actually laid down with Christ and dies, if you will, right? Where? When? On the cross. We died with him. And the whole body, body and soul, all that we are, is raised with him to walk in newness of life. Not just my head, but not my hands. Not just my hands and not my heart. Not my feet and not my nose. I'm not even exactly sure how that applies, but you get the point. Every single part of you, every faculty, Your intellect as well as your emotions, all that you are, nothing still belongs to you apart from Christ. And if it does, if there is any such thing, cut it off. For you will not take it into eternity with you anyway. Christian, you and I were bought with a price. And so we are called to glorify God in our bodies. All that you are, all that I am, is to be offered in service to the one who has redeemed all that we are. Right? If Christ redeemed it, that means he actually purchased us out of slavery. Not to just be free in any sense that we want to imagine that, to just make our own way in the world or to experience the joy of absolute sovereignty over ourselves. No, he purchased us out of the law, sin, and death, slavery to sin, so that we might be enslaved to righteousness, enslaved to him, which for the Christian is our joy and delight. And it's not just all of us, it is all of us forever. Present here in verse 1, it's in the aorist infinitive. You don't have to know what that means, but it it really just means that it's not necessarily a one-time event, nor does it necessarily say it's something to be repeated over and over again. It's not really the point. Either way, the effect is the same. It is total. Not just in what we are offering, that is all of us, but for what span of time it is being offered. That is forever. Forever. Again, this is the only reasonable interpretation when the exhortation understood is in light of or on the basis of God's mercy. All you have to do is trace back what God's mercy is, and you understand that ultimately what has to be offered has to be everything forever. For he didn't redeem you for a day or 2 days, but that so you might dwell with him forever. So, if he redeemed all of us, and he did, body and soul, then we should present all of us, body and soul. If he redeemed us forever, and he did, then we might rightly assume that our response should reflect the scope of this salvation. In other words, we can stop presenting ourselves to him when he stops redeeming us. Sound fair? Sounds good to me. Our lives are meant to be a living, holy, well-pleasing offering to the Lord. By the way, if you do not understand the relevance of this, then you just haven't really taken a good look at the evangelical church broadly. And what I mean by that is that, like, if you see a place where people believe that all the Lord really desires of them or all the Lord really requires is that they offer him themselves roughly 2 hours a week on a given morning, and even then only when a game doesn't interrupt it, then you don't understand who you are or what God has done. Paul in Romans chapter 12 verse 1 is not exhorting God's people to some type of cultic event that takes place at a specific time in a specific place. Instead, he's actually calling them to offer everything to the one who has redeemed them. Voluntarily, cheerfully, loving their God. Sunday, Monday, and every other day that ends with Y. For as many hours as there are in a day. With everything that you are. Every faculty. Every part of you. Our whole lives are. We also see here that, and I asked you to remember this, that God still prescribes the way. He still prescribes the way. He doesn't just leave it up to us to decide, well, I wonder how I should offer myself to God. You know what? Let's get together and let's think of some really creative, ingenious ways that we might, you know, really please God. God still prescribes the offering. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. Paul's not simply calling us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel or to follow Jesus, though he's certainly doing that. Paul is intentionally, specifically using cultic language. Most likely, I think, and you don't have to agree with me on this, I think you'll still agree with the broader point, but most likely, somewhat polemically, saying that it is no longer, certainly not the depraved worship debate from the debased minds of the pagans, but nor is it even that worship that could still be found in Jerusalem, in the temple, with the offering of sacrifices and festivals and so on. But instead, true worship, the worship that God requires, is now the whole life, everyday worship of God's people in Christ Jesus. I think that's why Paul uses the term that he does at the end of verse 1. Translated in the ESV as spiritual worship, I've chosen the term true worship. It's the attempt to translate a word that is notoriously difficult to translate. One, because it's found nowhere in the Septuagint and only one other time in the New Testament, and that passage is actually harder than this one, if you can believe that. And Peter uses it, not Paul anyway. So the point is, it's one of those rare words, but it was actually commonly used outside of the Bible. It's used by the philosophers, specifically the Stoics. I do think that it's interesting that Paul has just used a expression that was very common among the Stoics in chapter 11, verse 36. But it's also used in Hellenistic Judaism. Philo, for instance, from Alexandria, used it multiple times in a sense that I think gets us in the direction of what Paul intends here. And that is that the true worship is an spiritual worship in the sense of inner worship. It's not the external rites and rituals that might make good whitewashed tombs, but do not make well-pleasing offerings. It is an inner worship, but it's not just an inner worship. It's an inner worship that is based on God's own prescription for how one might offer his or her entire self to God. That is, there is only one way that one can actually present one's body as living, holy, and well-pleasing to God. And if you're following along with Paul through his letter to the Romans, and you get to chapter 12 and you read these words and you wonder, well, I wonder how we're going to do this, then you probably just need to not keep reading, but go back to chapter 3, verse 21, and just start all over. All right? Paul's already said in Romans chapter 8 that it's impossible to please God in the flesh. You can do nothing that pleases God if you're operating according to the flesh or if you are in the flesh. But thanks be to God, as Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 8, we're not in the flesh, we're in the spirit. That is, we've been united to Christ, the perfectly pleasing one. Paul has pointed out that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. In fact, Paul's exhortation here may be understood as a reminder that God has always prescribed the only way anyone can present their bodies, if you will, to God as living, holy, and well-pleasing, and it was never based simply on law-keeping. Never. It was always by faith. Romans chapter 4. It's always by faith. True worship, the worship that God requires, the worship that God prescribed, or in order for us to present our bodies as living, holy, and well-pleasing to God, it must be by faith. Must be by faith. Look at the three adjectives that Paul uses here in this verse, living, holy, and acceptable. And please do read it that way. Those three adjectives are piled up. They all describe the offering. None should be separated out. It's not a living offering, which is holy and pleasing to God, well-pleasing to God, acceptable to God. It is an offering that is holy or living, holy, and well-pleasing. Those adjectives all describe the offering. We are to present our bodies, how? As an offering, which is, or maybe said better, a living, holy, well-pleasing offering to God. Living. Now, there's two ways, at least two ways, that you can think about how this describes what the offering is. In corporeal terms, that is, like, is Paul saying that we offer our bodies to God? This offering is a living offering, not a dead offering. Maybe. I mean, it's certainly true. Thanks be to God, being united to Christ, we are able to offer ourselves to God and live. Most argue that it actually has a theological sense. That is, think in terms of Romans chapter 6, we have been made alive to God. The living points to our new relationship with God. We are no longer estranged to God, but we have a right relationship with him. What we offer to him is our service, because we are able to come into him or come into his presence with songs of praise and thanksgiving. Regardless, I think there's enough overlap between the two that if you say one, you actually say the other. For to understand this theologically is to affirm that the Holy Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies, chapter 8, verse 11. To understand it in corporeal terms, simply in us living, being alive, living sacrifices, is to affirm that we are now alive to God, for that is the reason that we are alive and will continue to live. Regardless, to be a living sacrifice or offering is to be united to Christ, which is the main point. Likewise, to be holy, a holy offering is to belong to God, to be set apart for him, to be set apart for his purposes. In this instance, as vessels of mercy, to receive the riches of his glory. So again, to present yourself as holy, your first step must be, necessarily be, to understand yourself as united to Christ by faith. It is in that that we are actually set apart. Hebrews chapter 10. Go there. I wish we had time to go there and read that. It is ultimately through his receiving a body so that he would obey or could obey the Father in order to offer himself in that ultimate act of obedience, laying down his life for God's people, that we are sanctified, that is set apart as holy, and being sanctified, those who are perfect, made perfect by Christ. So, pleasing being the final adjective here used, I think most clearly communicates this idea that I'm trying to get across. That is that Paul has spent 11 chapters explaining that there is only one way to please God. It is by faith alone in Christ alone. Not some abstract idea of believing or trusting, but a very specific faith in a very specific person who has done a very specific thing on our behalf. That is, he lived for us, he died for us, he was raised for us, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father and still intercedes for us. That faith in Christ is both the beginning, the middle, and the end of offering our bodies, if you will, as living, holy, pleasing sacrifices. We desire to please him, we will and must accept these terms. This week I was at Fire Conference and distracted me. Squirrel. Yeah. I was at the Fire Conference and one of the preachers was preaching on the beauty of Christ the beauty of Christ in his grace, I think was the title of the sermon. The whole week was about the beauty of Christ. Extremely encouraging. Anyway, he told this story. I believe it came from a Puritan who had heard it from his neighbor, who heard it from a mailman, something like that. So not mine, but I can't tell you where it came from. Anyway, there was a farmer, a very rich farmer. And so the farmer desired to give a large portion of his land to a very poor man, a peasant who had nothing, no possible way to pay for the gift of the land that the farmer wanted to give. And so the offer was communicated to the peasant, and the peasant wanted the land, but he also wanted to pay for it. Didn't really want to just accept it for free. That didn't feel right. Didn't seem right. And so, in a great delusion, he gathered a bag and all of his riches and headed off to see the farmer who had offered him all the land. Arriving at the farmer's home, he enters before the farmer and says, "I do want the land, and I brought gold to pay for it. It's not necessarily worth what the land's worth, but it is all the gold I have. Will you accept it?" And the farmer said, "Why don't you look in the bag?" And the man looked in the bag and and somewhat disturbed expression came across his face. He realized it wasn't gold after all, it was silver. And says, okay, it's actually silver, not gold. My apologies, but it's all the silver I have. I know it's not worth the land, but please, will you take it? And the farmer said, I think you should look again. And so the man opened the bag and looked into the bag, and it wasn't silver, but copper. And the man started to break down a little bit, and he said, it's merely copper, but it's yours. If you'll give me the land, you can have it. And the farmer said, look again. The man opened the bag, and it was ashes. The delusion was removed, and he realized he had nothing by which he might acquire what the farmer was offering. And he said so. He said, I have nothing at all. I still want the land, but I have nothing. He said, can I have it? And the farmer said, I would have never given it on any other terms. That's always been the terms of our Father. You have nothing, can offer nothing, and he gives you everything, the mercies of God. And so what do those who have been loved much do? Forgiven much and loved much. We love much. We accept the Father's terms. Can you just imagine this man heading off to his property? What do you think he would do every passerby that he encountered? Would he not tell that story? What would he do as he encountered those, if you don't mind me transitioning to a parable that we find in the scriptures, what would he do as he encountered those who needed something from him? Would he push them away, not offer them what he has, not at least point them to the Father who is extravagant in his generosity, extending every mercy and all grace to any who ask? Wouldn't we be eager to proclaim his excellencies, to offer ourselves, knowing that we could never give? We could never give. There's nothing we could give that would ever repay what we have received. In fact, it's all ashes anyway. All of it. We didn't just not have enough to pay for the salvation we have received. We had a debt. A debt. It was worse than ashes. A debt that we could never pay. To live in the light and love of that farmer? Maybe that king's better than farmer. That's not a duty. That is a joy. That is a pleasure. That is an honor and a privilege. If we miss that, it's only because we do not realize, as our brother Matt taught, as the psalm clearly says, that we have no good apart from you, and there are pleasures at your right hand forevermore. And this is what you've given me. I had a bag full of ashes, and you did not spare your own son so that I might have the riches of heaven. I'm all I have to give, but take it and use it however you desire. Very early on in my Christian walk, and I've told this story in some context, and I don't remember which or what the context was, but I'd say I'd only been a believer a year or two. I distinctly remember a moment when I'm just struck by the goodness of our God, his mercies and grace towards us in Christ, that In the middle of the night, I got on my knees and I prayed. Ray was sleeping just across the way in the bed next to me, and kids were in the house, and I prayed, "It's yours, all of it." I felt like at the time, the greatest thing I had to offer my father was that which I loved most, which was my family. I confess that it's really easy to drift from that type of love for our God. The greatest thing I have to offer him is me, body and soul. Not because I'm any better than my family, but because in reality, I love myself most. It's also why offering him myself, body and soul, is the very best thing for me. We'll stop there. I'm not going to go into verse 2. We'll pick it up next week and continue on. Gracious Father, Lord, it is so easy to drift from understanding ourselves in the light of the joy we experience at the beginning, in the light of your mercies and grace towards us in Christ, when that memory of how dead we were in our trespasses was fresher. How easy it is to drift towards a half-hearted devotion to you, not offering you all that we are, body and soul, every faculty, every part of us forever, but instead bits and pieces, and usually even that, what's left over. Oh, Father, would you help us to remember that we had a bag full of ashes, and you have given us the riches of heaven. Oh, Lord, and would you stir up in us a greater desire to offer you our whole lives. Even that is an offering entirely too small. But if you would be pleased to have it, would you have all of us, Lord? We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.